We pray that as we look and as we share these truths, that we'll be edified and be encouraged. Encouraged not to do, rather than so much to do. But may we not be those who don't relate to the whole of what you teach. And as we look at passives, we know it's so easy for a Christian to say, oh, I don't have any responsibility at all. And yet we do, after we let you, your Son, and your Spirit do the work. We're grateful again. May you bless your word in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're looking at really two verses. I read that 14 verses of 2 Corinthians 1 with a purpose. And that purpose was so that we would be reminded of reasons for pronouns, that we would be reminded of some of the situations related to Paul. I had planned to change more words than I did when I read it, and didn't. So you got away without having to think too much, though I did fill in the B's of verbalist clauses with is's and changed a couple of important words so you could see it. I was reading my King James Version with my modifications. But I want that background. When you get to verse 1, who are we discussing in this circumstance? It starts out in verse 1, and it tells us that there are two individuals together as Paul writes, and those two are Paul the Apostle and Timothy, who was called our brother, who could also be called an apostle. Paul does that in the 1 Thessalonian epistle, where he and Timothy also were included at the beginning of the letter. And then what does he do? He says those who wrote were apostles, and I think it's in chapter 3. And so I wanted to do that, and the reason for that is because of the first person plurals. That is the us's and the we's. That's plural. It's not a plural of majesty. Maybe you'd like to put Paul on a pedestal and give him a plural of majesty, but no, he's just like the rest of us as far as being a sinner saved by grace. And so the we's are going to refer to them as we get into verses, of the verses as we move along. You'll notice how often the we occurs when we get into the first we occurs in the verb in verse 4. And so he's talking about himself and Timothy. Sometimes he will include the Corinthians, but not in this context, in this matter. And you'll see in verse 11, he starts out with a ye and an us in that first clause. And you have us again a little later. And an hour in 11 later. So you see the first person plurals. I am included with you. I mean with someone else. And it's Timothy in this case. So that just gives you some idea with the we's in this, because we're going to be looking at this passage. It's rather interesting when we look at this verb we're going to be looking at, because we translate it in a number of ways, and we'll be talking about this. It's a word that is a little different than some of those keys. One key word is what? Walk. Walk means to order the details of your life when he says, walk by the Spirit. And we talk about our walk. So a little different in one way, and that is this deals with the way one's life turns. The way one's life goes, how we conduct it. In fact, some lexicons will translate it live. And I don't particularly like it because I need to fatten it so I'd understand. We could understand it better. And when I see live, I can think of two words in the Greek that I'm going to consider being in the text. And this is not one of them. The one is bios, from which we get biology, and zoo, which is a word from which we get zoology, and those aren't here, but we'll be looking at it. So my title this morning is The Divine Provisions for Conducting One's Life in This World. Now, I didn't have enough room to make it fit well to carry on the next context, part of the context. It's really interesting. I almost wonder when I read this if Paul isn't kind of thinking a little tongue in the cheek when he says this world, and especially to you guys, they're acting like the world in Corinth often. And so it's kind of interesting, that statement that we will be looking at. Several interesting truths occur in these two verses. If you were listening as I read and we came through that the 11th verse, I read the word that's translated in your King James prayer. It says there, you also helping together by prayer for us. It's kind of a soft way to translate it, because the word prayer is the Greek word deesis. And for those who have been in the evening school class and communication, and for Courtney, who is sitting in this section right now on deesis, what it is a kind of communication that involves a cry for help. And we'll be talking about that. It's interesting how deesis is used, this cry for help, supplicating. Supplicating. Have you used that word this week? I don't think so. Maybe you thought you used an abbreviated form when you use the word supper, and if you're Southern. But supplicate. And it means to cry out for help. And it's a kind of communication, one of eight kinds of communication that we as Christians have that is available to us with God. We don't use all of them. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The years that I have taught this thing of communication with God, one of those eight kinds of communication I have never had reason to use. And so it's kind of interesting. Now, there are some I use over and over and over, and I hope you are. And that's the second word here in this verse is the word thanksgiving. And so we run with packages. And so you have, and this is not to be a class in communication with God, but you have three kinds of communication that in which you are seeking God to provide a need or provide something. Those three kinds of communication are, number one, intercession. That means you stand between someone or something and God. As a priest, you're standing between. And it's always a known need, an intercession. There's something you know. And then the next one is asking communication. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask according to his will. It's interesting how many verses are there with itema or itel communication. And that is asking for yourself a known need on your own part. You're not going to use that a lot of times. Asking for yourself. And it's the kind of communication when you talk to God, you already know the answer. Because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and you ask for yourself. And you say, why did I ask? Because I have that privilege to ask when I know what he's going to do. And it's kind of funny. It seems like sometimes right at the last minute you ask, you realize, okay, I knew you were going to do that. And it's a blessing, because he is. You ask in my character, and we won't go any further into that. I told you I wasn't going to teach communication. The third one is supplication. Supplication is a cry out for help for yourself or for someone else. So it's not, it's for anybody. And supplication involves saying, okay, God, I'm going to accept what you're going to give. I know that so well. Sometimes there have been times where I was ready to cry out for help, but I wasn't sure I wanted what I thought God might give. And so I didn't supplicate. That happens when you get carnal, by the way. You know. And so you cry out for help, but if you say, oh no, these are one, two, three, I don't like those three options that God might use. And so you don't do it. then you grit your teeth and you're going to stand there and take it instead of trusting God and by supplication. So those are three. Then we have those that are a response to God. Three kinds of communication that are there. And so we have thanksgiving, which is a mark of your spirituality. If you're filled, believe you're going to be thankful. It says so in Ephesians 5. Remember, verse 18 is followed by a stack of participles. Thanksgiving is an expression of appreciation for a benefit. Thank you, Father, for that thing. The next one is praise. It's identified in Hebrews 13:15. And praise is the fruit of your lips, confessing His name. That's the definition used in 13:15 of Hebrews. And what that is, an expression of appreciation for the character of God manifested in that benefit. The more you know about the character of God, the easier it is to praise. And you can have your favorite food once a week. And when you come to that and you can praise God, you may praise Him for several things of your favorite food. I mean, one day you're going to say, "Ooh, you're so good. That was good. And I'm happy." Then you think about it, and I don't know what your favorite food is, but you might think, "Wow, you knew how to meet my desires here, and I had that opportunity," and you say, "You knew it. It may have been those $5.99 New York steaks that I was reading about this morning. You know, and New York is not a very good cut compared to some of them, you know." And somebody comes up and gives you a couple of New Yorks so you can share them. Or maybe better teas if you like T-bones. I'm so frugal, I don't particularly like T-bones because I don't like to pay for the bone. Nobody else is here like that. Okay, so that's praise. And so it's the character of God you respond to. Then you have worship, and if you don't know theology proper, that is about God, it's hard to worship. You repeat back to God that which He said about Himself, and you're just letting that gurgle through your plumbing and enjoy it. I like that because you have that, those thoughts going through your plumbing about who God is, and you're thinking about Him, and where does it do? It draws you right to the right hand, and you can share with God there with that worship. So let's see, that was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number 7. I'm sure that I'm sure that everybody in this room maybe had to use this one this week, and that's the word confess. That's homologeo. That's confession. That is to say the same thing God does about something that we've done. And what do we say? "God, you see that as sin? That is sin. I agree." That's what confession's about. Confession isn't asking for forgiveness, because it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive. He's going to forgive you don't have to ask Him. Believe Him. He says He will forgive. Isn't that great? A God so big as all of that, when you confess and know He's going to be a forgiving God. Okay, that's number 7. Then there's one more, and this is the one I know I haven't used. And that's a vow. It's UK, it's out of James chapter 5. And so vow is not the vow of an Old Testament, not by the beard of Abraham our father. I had to smile because I just read this little Avram Avenu. I was reading in this book, and that's Abraham our father. But not to swear by physical things. The oath or the vow kind of thing is, you did something that you shouldn't have done that affected another believer. They don't want to talk to you. You've sinned. In fact, the next verse says, confess your sins to one another. Not to a priest, but to one another when you've offended them. And you have offended that person so bad that they don't want to talk to you ever again. They promise they will sit on the other side of the church as long as you're in that, as long as you're in a building. And so you make a vow to God, if the Holy Spirit will permit, you will make it right with that person though they hate your guts. You'll make it right. And so you vow, if the Holy Spirit will permit it. It doesn't mean you're going to grow your hair long, so, and it'll keep it long until they will listen to you. No, this kind of a vow is if the Holy Spirit does it. He might not. You might have lost a relationship because of something that you did. And so that's that kind. And so I haven't had a time where I can think of where I've had to use that. I dare say that most of you probably will not. What has happened? I'll read that. It says, the vow of faith will heal the sick. And that's a psychosomatic illness. The word sick is another word from our regular word for sick. And it has the idea that you have offended someone else and it's bugging you so much it affects your psyche and you're sick. And if that, it says it'll heal the sick. The word heal, there's a fun word, and that's the word save. Save you from all those headaches. So those are fun things when we understand those in that. Now, I went further than I was intending, but we have supplication and thanksgiving in this verse. In fact, it's rather interesting when we behave in the world, there are two options that Christians have. And Paul mentions them here in verse 12. Those options, you can do it by fleshly wisdom, or you can do it by the grace of God. If you want to live in this world by fleshly wisdom, you may or may not succeed in the stock market. You may or may not succeed in a job. You may or may not succeed in finding the best bargains. That's fleshly wisdom. But by the grace of God, the way we live. And it's interesting, that's the word, you have the contrast or comparison in this passage. So you have a choice in a matter of conduct. Christian really has that opportunity. If you use worldly wisdom, what does it say? You're going to live independent from God. You're going to act, your conduct, your manner of life is going to be independent from God. It's easy to make your plans and try to keep them. And the other option is to have a conduct that's dependent upon God. A willingness to let Him do what He wants to do, so then you can live in this world, in this matter. He brings up the word conscience in verse 12. Conscience is a very interesting thing. You can have a bad conscience for doing good things. You can have a good conscience for doing bad things. Do I need to say that again? You can have a bad conscience for doing good things. You can have a good conscience for doing bad things. Because conscience is there as part of your immaterial being, and you realize you have a conscience as a result of the fall. Conscience is one of the results of the fall. Remember back in Genesis what was said? You will know good and evil. Knowing the difference between good and evil, Adam and Eve didn't know it before the fall. And that's conscience. Conscience involves looking at something from what you know, your knowledge base. You have this body of knowledge, and you compare it with how you behave, and you have a good conscience. And so you have a good conscience, it's not a problem. There are people that have a good conscience when they go out on Saturday night and they get drunk. And as long as they don't drive, they have a good conscience. Why? Because they have been raised in an environment where it's okay to get drunk. And if you're doing it with family, it's even better. And so you get drunk, and you compare that with that activity, that conduct with what you know, and your conscience is just fine. As long as you don't drive. As long as you have a designated driver. So they're doing something that's not a work of the flesh, and they can have a good conscience. But then on the other hand, you can have a bad conscience concerning good things. Somebody comes, says we have a need. Opportunity to share in some kind of a way to raise money for starving Christians in outer Slobovia. And you come and there's enough pressure. You give some money. You're not. You don't like that real well because you had, plans to get a fur coat just to spite PETA. And so your money was there. Some of those things are not necessary, I know. And so that money was something you wanted to use somewhere else. And so you do a good thing and you use that money for something else, you don't have a good conscience because your conduct doesn't match with what you know and what you have planned. And so it messes up your sense of self-integrity in that matter. So conscience is never to be anybody's guide. It depends totally on what you know. And most people have problems with knowledge. They don't know what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. And so and it's just for you. It's your conscience. I can't give you my conscience. And you can't give me yours. And we will have differences in conscience because of where we have been and how we have been brought up and how we have been taught. And so conscience is a part of this. And it's interesting, Paul and Timothy have a conscience issue that's a good one. And so he mentions it here. And then he talks about their lives matching up with what they know. You know, if you know you're a spirit-filled Christian, you should never have a conscience problem. When you're filled, you know that you're doing, you have the right body of knowledge, your conduct is lined up. That's where we're going now, momentarily, as we deal with conduct. Now let's start by looking at the apostles and this relationship in verse 11. You also, helping together by supplication on behalf of us. A lot of information is kind of hidden in that line, in that phrase. A lot of teaching has come through our assembly in these areas and continues to in some of the things in this verse. This is prayer meetings are related to the soon preposition. The first three letters in this verse are soon. It's a compound verb. It's rather interesting as we look down through here. We're going to see one of his hoopers. And it's kind of fun to see how many of you have gotten a little bit of a handle on hooper. And we'll talk about that as we get here as a reminder. Then we come to diesis. We've gone through these kinds of communication. So fresh in my mind because I'm in the middle of it in a seminary class. And so we will be looking at these things and other kinds of communication. But this thing of helping, cooperating. It's interesting. It's soon, together with, upon, with an intensity of a sort. And the AV translates it what? Helping. And it has the idea of working together. Working together. Some will translate it operating, and I'd rather make sure the soon is there, operating together. And so these carnal Corinthians were involved in a good thing. And there were some sharing in special ways that take place, and it's interesting, on behalf of us in their supplication. For us, taking our place. It's kind of interesting. You don't expect to see hooper with supplication very often. Hooper works really well with intercession. And so here what we have is this fact that they were so involved with Paul, they talked about Paul at the right hand. They were talking to God in their communication. And that we have some indications in this passage, and not every, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, though a majority were carnal, but there was a minority that were spirit-filled. And so we can't, it's hard to say, this book is addressed to carnal Christians. Well, part of it definitely is. But there are spiritual believers there. Paul wouldn't have said some of the things he did. And in a way, I'm thankful they were carnal. If they hadn't been carnal, there were some things he wouldn't have taught, because they'd already remembered them, and he reminds them, he reviews. And you know where he took them? He took them to the bread. And right to the bread. 1 Corinthians 10, you have that. 1 Corinthians 11, you get tied to the bread. That is the body of Christ. That tie is there. And so he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, that they have this position, which activates their regeneration. And so he says, your supplication. They didn't know what was going on with Paul. Paul left Corinth with plans, and his plans were uncertain. It seems often that Paul, wherever he went, had trouble. Later in this book, he gives you lists of things that happened to him that were troublesome. Robbers or brigands, floods, jail, stonings, stripes. And he did that, and I remember many years ago we did in a part of a series on Romans 12, and it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what I did? I went to 2 Corinthians, which was written before that, and Paul did what he said. He presented his body a living sacrifice, and his body had to bear a lot of scars because he believed this. And so this thing of supplication was, they didn't know what was going to happen to Paul. You didn't know whether some artisan would decide that people were getting saved and he was losing money selling idols. Remember, there's a big riot in Ephesus as a result of that. And so they had no idea. And if you were walking all over that Roman Empire, and usually he had company, but not always, you can imagine. Supplication. What if Paul had plantar fasciitis? You know, they called it that back then. But if he had that problem, he would feel like, I mean, that would be a need for supplication. He couldn't thumb a taxi. He rode Shank's mare. He walked his feet. Maybe he could have summoned a donkey or something to help him. But the pains of these things. Paul did not have perfect health all the time that he was there. Why did he plead with God that God would take away a thorn in his flesh? There's a reason to ask God for help. You know, it's interesting. If these Corinthians asked God for help, they would be willing in that asking if God helped him to the point by taking him home. Couldn't get any better than that in many ways, right? But that means you're willing to accept the response. Deesis is that way. And my illustration, and I don't know whether they're doing it anymore. I should talk to my granddaughter, because she's all certified in being a lifeguard. So she's got all of this stuff down as a certified lifeguard and what they do now. But back in the day, when they were teaching lifeguards how to lifeguard, when somebody yelled for help and they were going up and down, it meant if you went in to pull them out, the idea would be if they struggled and they started to try to climb on top of your head, which was not quite what they did, but some came close. You know, they climb up, try to get their head above water, and just shove you under. And so what did they teach them? They taught them how to knock them out. They'd slug them. They'd hit them as hard as they could and hope they'd knock them out, so then they could save both lives instead of take both. And so when you cry for help, you may be asking for a very difficult thing as part of it. And so that's what this word deesis, why it's important. And so you miss a blessing by just reading prayer. And it's here in the text. And so he says, you have cried out for help for us. And they were actively involved with what Paul had to do in this matter. Now let's read on. He says that the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. This thing of providing this gift. Now the word gift is an interesting term because it's just the word grace with a ma ending. The grace gift. And he says that this grace gift that was provided for them, and you have this thing given is an aorist, passive, somebody else gave it. Paul was the willing recipient of it. Timothy was a recipient of it. And it said that may be given relates to thanksgiving. A benefit. A grace. When you see charisma, you'll hear it here when I give you the Greek word for thanksgiving. Eucharisteo. You hear charis in the middle of it? That's grace. Charisma is grace. And so thanksgiving is a response to the grace of God when he did something that we know we didn't deserve. And so he says that this there might be a response of many persons through many on behalf of us. On behalf of, there's our hoop bearer again. And so the Paul is talking to these individuals in the introduction to this letter. Kind of a nice way to introduce it, because he's going to have to lower the boom on them because they were picking on him. 2 Corinthians is written, and sometimes people say, well, he's just writing because he's raising money for Jerusalem. That's chapters 8 and 9. But you know, he is defending his apostleship. They were brutal with Paul. There were people in the Corinthian church that picked on him in any way they could. He's ugly. He's short. He doesn't speak well. He is deformed. And you see these words used while he defends himself. They're looking for little flaws in Paul. And I'm sure there were a lot of other things that aren't recorded in 2 Corinthians. The guy that God had brought to Corinth to share the gospel with him was the one that they were criticizing to no end for little details that weren't important. The message. In other words, what were they doing? They were defaming the name of the one that God sent to be their spiritual father. And he's the guy that led them to Christ. These apostles understood when God did that, they had a responsibility to these new believers like children. And so that was a terrible insult as they were describing him in negative ways and he's defending it. But here he says, supplication, thanksgiving, because you cried out for help, others will be thankful. And one's being thankful over who? Other believers, I'm sure the Corinthians could be thankful, and Paul and Timothy themselves. Interesting the way that works. Now he kicks off this word, this next verse. He says, for our rejoicing is this. The word rejoicing is translated that way. On a number of occasions I made a list and I didn't put them on the top of my pile. Let me grab it. Rejoicing, glorifying, glory, boast, boast, rejoicing. The Geneva Bible started that probably. Proud, I wouldn't translate it that way. Rejoicing, boast, proud, proud confidence, there we go. Proud confidence of the New American Standard versions. Confidence, reason for confidence, boast, boast. I loved Tyndale's translation. It says our rejoicing. They didn't know how to spell back then. You know how they spelled it in Tyndale? They spelled it R-E-I-O-Y-S-Y-N-G-E. Yeah, that's the way they did it then. I always smile when I look at those. But it was rejoicing. So word for boast. This idea of boasting is rather interesting. It's not a proud boastfulness, exactly. And there's a boast because something positive has been done. And it's not the kind of thing where somebody says, you were puffed up with pride because you boasted. That's not this idea. I mean, it's something that was so good you wanted to share it. It's easy to do that in your Christian life, isn't it? God does something for you and you're not out there trying to blow your horn. You're out there saying, look at what God did. It was an encouragement to me and it can be an encouragement to you. Often when you do that, when you say, this is what God has done, that person might think in terms of some things in their lives where they could have found a positive response, whereas they just ignored it. And so here he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of a good of our conscience. The conscience. You see, there's a tie here of conscience, which is neither bad nor good, neither evil or righteous. Conscience, they did what they knew they were to do. There's one factor in this conscience situation here, and that is the involvement of God, the Holy Spirit. And so they had a conscience when they understood they could boast. A testimony of a conscience. A witness. That doesn't mean everything was perfectly right, but it generally was in what had been done. And so he says that in piety and godly sincerity, and I'm going to stop there because you have two words that are rather interesting here. And you have the first word is a word, hagios, is a word that means sanctity, set apart from the word holify, to make holy. Hagios is saint. And this is that word. That uniquely set apart. He knew he was set apart to God. I believe this sanctity here involves his being set apart to God at the right hand in his position in Christ. Yes, he knew he was a saint down here. He knew he had the position of possession of sanctification. And he says, in living as a holy one, and then this thing of sincerity. I found an appeal to the definition and the description of this word that's translated sincerity of the God. Sincerity is a word that was used, and we've used the illustration before. You'll find it in some Greek tools, like I think Moulton and Milligan does it. But anyway, it has the idea of exposed to the sun. If you happen to be looking in a Greek text. What is the Greek word for sun? Helios. Remember the big controversy about the heliocentric universe or the earth-centered universe? Heliocentric is sun. And this one you have that root, and it has the idea of exposed to the sun. And what they have said in his, about his origins were that there were those who were craftsmen who made pots. Pots, statuary, that kind of thing. And they would pour their statuary in a mold or the pots. And what would happen when they pop them out of the mold? There was a defect. And so it would happen. And so what would happen to these artisans sometimes would cheat. What they would do, they would take and they would mix the clay color with wax, beeswax, and they would fill in the defect. So they'd put it in there with their craftsman putty knife and fill it in, make it look really good, and then they would sell the product. and then you put it in the front yard. And the sun would shine. And what does sun do with wax? That's what it does, isn't it? And so it was exposed to the sun, and when it was put outside, you knew whether it was a good product or not. And that's this idea of sincerity exposed. I don't want to play it like some have I've heard doing that, is they'll say exposed to the S-O-N. But that probably is exactly part of it in this matter. And so that sincerity is that it will stand the test of God. It's the real McCoy, non-defective, no defects. This isn't something you get from Overstock.com because it's not got the right stitches in some places. And I always forget when I buy clothes at an outlet store. I used to have this thing. I would go to an outlet store in Centralia. It gave me a chance to get out of town. And I would go to that outlet store and I would buy pants. And I could get pretty pants that were pretty well known for $10 a pair. And I had to be careful. You never know where the hole was on it. And so you'd have to check. And there were a couple times that I didn't check. And I was glad it was over my wallet, in a sense. Because there's a hole about the size of, size of a thumbtack head. And I keep thinking, yeah, that color under there is from my bulge of my wallet. Perfect planning. Anyway, but this is the idea of sincerity. It meets the test. It meets the test. And so he says that in simplicity and God, the sincerity of God, and I'm translating it that way, of the God, it involves a role of the Father in this, and not with fleshly wisdom. Not with fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom involves that which you learn while you're living in your sin nature. And there is a kind of wisdom that comes that way. And some of it is not God wisdom. And so when you face life, and let me read on down so we get the context. He said, but we, by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world. We had our manner of life in the world. It's not by fleshly wisdom that we live or conduct ourselves in the world. And that's what Paul is saying. Corinth, prosperous Corinth. The city, when Paul writes 8 and 9, who had the money to help the saints out in Jerusalem who were suffering a severe depression. Yet in this book he tells us of another group of saints up in Macedonia. Thessalonica and Philippi and probably maybe some saints in Berea and others. And they were suffering a more severe depression. And so what did they do? Paul comes through and he says, I am gone my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to stop in Corinth. What are you going to Jerusalem for, Paul? Paul says, you don't need to know. Paul, what are you going to Jerusalem for? Well, it's not going to be important to you. He wouldn't lie to him. And so they pressed him undoubtedly, and he said, I'm going because I'm taking an offering, and you don't count because you're suffering worse than the saints in Jerusalem, so I'm not taking any money from you. And they said, oh yeah? And so they took up a collection, and you know what Paul had to say? He said, I saw that they had given themselves to the Lord first, and so the poorest gave an offering to the poor. Interesting picture, isn't it? These people were really suffering, and they had given themselves to the Lord, and he had no argument. And he didn't want to deprive them of what they had. That happens sometimes, doesn't it, in that matter? And so he says, not by fleshly wisdom, and that's what they tended to do in Corinth. Wealthy city, where there was a lot of fleshly wisdom. And it's not just the immorality of Corinth. It's just that they were prospering by use of every means possible. And Corinth was a major commercial city. Corinth was an interesting place. I'd like to go to Corinth. Why would I like to go to Corinth? I want to see the canal. The reason when I say the canal, Corinth is on an isthmus that comes across. And, and there was a somewhat narrow spot in the isthmus where Corinth was found on the Mediterranean side. The other side is the Aegean. And so many, many emperors had thought that they could cut a canal through there and it would be a commercial venue that would even be better than the Panama Canal. You know, that canal was eventually done. The problem was the same problem occurred there as did with the Panama Canal. You know, they're making it wider. They're working the Panama Canal right now so they can handle some of these super cargo ships and maybe an aircraft carrier too, because it's too small for certain ships now. And so there's a lot of money in bringing some big ships through. So Panama is trying to make it larger. I think it's supposed to be done in 2015. So in Corinth, they were making the canal. And I still smile because I remember the day many years ago in Prince Valiant. You know, one of those historical sources, Prince Valiant, the comic strip. They had a picture of taking boats, rolling up on logs, rolling over to the other side, and they go a couple miles and roll these ships in. They weren't real big, and roll them in. Well, they got that canal. That was prosperity because they were a commercial center. It was a center, yes, of immorality, but it was also a center of commerce and wealth and prosperity. And so that's fleshly wisdom. But he says, but by the grace of God, we had our conduct, our manner of life. There is the passive. The grace of God gives you something you couldn't get otherwise. Not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And he says what? We were made to conduct ourselves. It's a passive. We put ourselves at the disposal of someone else. And so God did the work by his grace. Grace always beats fleshly wisdom. Always does. The grace of God does, and this is what the grace of God makes the grace of God is the active source in accomplishing what needs to be done. So grace of God is key in that matter. So the grace of God. Passive. Get out of the way so he can let you conduct your life or have your manner of life the way it needs to be. Don't use fleshly wisdom to do that. Let it be by the grace of God. Let that work. Now, be careful. Don't get this idea, and I think we can become fatalists, and I don't want to see this series become a fatalistic thing. Well, if I get out of the way, God's going to do it, and I'm never going to have to do another thing. That is pure, unadulterated fatalism. That's not what God teaches. We've been talking about getting out of the way so God can make a preparation in our lives so we have something to use that is what God gives us. Now, you don't just get out of the way and sit on a shelf somewhere. You get out of the way and take advantage of what God provides, and you're using what God gives you. It's not something you dreamt up. It's not something that you came up with. But God has given you something, and then by the Spirit you can use it. And who gets the glory in that matter? Fleshly wisdom, you get the glory. Whereas, on the other hand, God gets the glory. And that's really, really important to us as we relate to that passive. And so this matter of conduct, you get out of the way, and then we have a manner of life which becomes a testimony, and then God gives us these benefits by which we live to his glory. And that makes all the difference in the world as we understand it. And so he says here, and I need to get my AV back, by the grace of God we have the manner of this manner of life in the world. World doesn't have an article in front of it. In the cosmos. In cosmos. And so, and this matter, the world system, people in the world. I think this is John 3:16 world. The world, the people in it. We have this manner of life that can be visible because God gives us that manner of life and then we use it and He gets the glory. And then, interestingly enough, Paul says, and more abundantly to you word. More abundantly to you word, to you Corinthians. It's even greater, more extensive, more important to you Corinthians. And you have the hooper at the end. Cross directed toward you in that matter. So it's interesting as we relate to this and we see it, the matter of a passive in this manner of life. Now you say, where are we going from here? You realize that verb occurs most of the time in a passive. Next week we'll be picking up some of the edges of that. I think we'll be able to tie this manner of life material off next week. As we relate to it. So, okay. I had one line there that I shouldn't have given. Fall in the hole here. Okay. The fellows will come up. Somebody will go down and notify them downstairs that we're going to be sharing the Lord's table. Going back to 1 Corinthians. It's kind of interesting because what we commemorate here at this table is the basis for what we talk about in this message. The benefits package is provided. We have the whole benefits package. It's ours. And so with the benefit package as it is, we're reminded of it, and that helps us, and that affects our conduct. All that we need for life and godliness. I want to read that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse passage that we usually read. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body, and I'm leaving out that italics, for we are all partakers of that one bread, of that one loaf, of that one body. That's the bread as we share. And so we have that privilege because these things make it possible for us to have a conduct that is pleasing to God and it manifests the character of God. And the word godliness is living out the life of God in our lives. Sounds like what we looked at in Sunday school as well. And so as we think in terms of the loaf, we are thinking in terms of being in the body of Christ and sharing the benefits of it. And that's what Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. Bruce, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks as we partake of the bread?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to remember the common sharing that we have in the loaf, that we're all members of the body of Christ. Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
Amen.
I do is that I always have to mention that. Click, click, click. Snap, snap, snap. I'm in the body. I'm in the body. I'm in the body. Do you hear it when I hear it? That's what I hear every time. We're in that one loaf. What a blessing. 1 Corinthians 11 is the point where Christ instituted. Christ taught Paul this in his desert seminary experience. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? The cup is symbolic of what was purchased when Christ shed his blood. When we talk about salvation, we distinguish carefully between his physical death, which is marked by his shed blood, and his spiritual death, which was his separation during the 3 hours of darkness. And that blood purchased this new covenant. It is a covenant that could not have been possible to anyone before the day that he died on the cross. It is a covenant that was provided for a group of people that wouldn't be able to participate in it until 50 days later, until the Holy Spirit came. And that new covenant is for church saints, not for anybody else. It's not for Israel. Yeah, there's a new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31. But it's not for them. I'm reminded in Jeremiah 31, it says Judah and Israel, specifically. It's quoted in Hebrews, Judah and Israel. And so it's not for us. We have another covenant, and that makes us different. What does it make a difference? We have the indwelling of the Godhead. We have a manifestation of the life of Christ. We have a manifestation of the divine nature. We have a manifestation of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so that makes this new covenant special. But it was a blood covenant, a shed blood. The pattern was established in Genesis 15, by which we see a blood covenant. And Abraham had to cut animals up. He goes, comatose, God walks between them and cuts the covenant. And blood was shed. Remember, it was dry. How do you know that it was shed back then? Well, it says he cut them in half. But it also says he was going crazy, trying to drive the birds away because they could smell the blood and they were hungry. So that's what happened. And we have a blood covenant. That's our Savior's blood. And that's special for us. That's part of the better things we have. Dan, will you lead us in prayer of thanks for the covenant and the blessings of the blood of Christ?
Dear Holy Father, we thank you for your blood that is shed and crossed for us, Lord, that we might have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that as we was here, our body of Christ here, that we have fellowship with you. We thank you for that. We ask this in your name. Amen.
After the Passover meal was completed, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is light to that above.
We'll pray downstairs for potluck, so go downstairs with God.